Well, thank you, Paul, for leading us in worship. It'd be very helpful if you could have your Bibles open in front of you on this evening's passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're going to be focusing on the first six verses. And I'm so thankful to Alex and his labors with the word this morning. There are so many parallels in what he spoke on with what I'm speaking on tonight. And of course, there are no coincidences in this world. God loves to work things like that. So just keep his sermon in mind as we go through. Now, I want you to think about every good thing that the gospel brings. Call to mind every single thing you can think of that the gospel has done for you and in the world, every gospel gift. I'll suggest a few. The forgiveness of sins. The removal of the wrath of God. Salvation from hell. Redemption from guilt. Rest from heavy burdens. Justification by faith. Adoption into the family of God. Entrance into heaven. Eternal life. Joyful hope in the midst of darkness, in the midst of great pain and sickness. Eventual deliverance from the oppression of this world. A great inheritance, even to the owning of all things. The promise of the new heavens and the new earth. The gospel even gives wisdom. And all of those things have infinite value. These are truths that have anchored the church throughout many storms of persecution. These are truths which are good, precious belongings to us. Many of these things are things we would die for if called to. They're what Jesus died to get for you. And now I ask, which is the sweetest of these things? So here's the first point. Well, it's a question, really. What is the best, highest, final good gift of the gospel? You might perhaps think it's justification by faith, for it is that which has opened the way for all these other blessings to flow onto us. Without that blessing, the whole gospel falls apart. It is the bedrock God laid throughout the entire Old Testament. We saw in Habakkuk a few weeks ago that the righteous person lives by his faith. Without being justified by faith in Christ, we cannot possess any gospel blessing before God. And whilst that is true, and has in its own right 1,000 implications for your life, it's the wrong answer. In fact, nothing of what I listed is the right answer. And the answer is given, I believe, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 6. These passages are precious because they tell us what the purpose of the gospel is, and also that the purpose of the gospel is the highest gift of the gospel. As we read them, notice how similar they are. Each is intended to illuminate the other. Ignore verse 5 for the time being. We'll come back to that. Okay, so verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now skip down to verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's unpack these verses. The content of the gospel here is called the glory of Christ. It's there in verse 4, the gospel of the glory of Christ, meaning that the gospel is full of the glory of Christ. The gospel shows forth the glory of Christ. Within the events of the gospel, we see the glory of Christ. If you're having difficulty with that word glory there and what it means, just think of how we use it in other contexts, right? We might look out over a mountain range and say, this view is glorious. Or we might say, the sunset was glorious. We might look out into the stars on a unfortunate camping trip you might be on. And you just see how they reach out into infinity and we can say, this is glorious. Or when a footballer scores the game-winning goal in the 90th minute, we could say that was a glorious moment. We all know what glory is. Lions and tigers, they're glorious creatures. We can look at them and admire the strength in their limbs or the rumble of their breathing, even the terror of their threat. Glory is beauty. Glory is awesomeness. Glory is stunning. Glory is captivating. And this passage says that the gospel is the glory of Christ. The gospel is the exquisiteness and the magnificence of Christ. Or more specifically, the gospel is full of that. So the purpose of the gospel is to show Christ's glory, Christ's admirability, Christ's captivating effect, Christ's preciousness. That's the gospel's content. That's its theme. And now the question is, when you drop down to verse 6 and see that Paul changes the glory of Christ to the glory of God, is that a different glory? I don't believe so. This is because just after Paul says the glory of God, he qualifies it with in the face of Christ. And in verse 4, when he says the glory of Christ, he qualifies it with who is the image of God. So look carefully here. He's saying that their glory is one and the same. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Christ is the shining out of God's glory. So there is one glory, one divine, incredible splendor of both the Father and the Son, and it's rocketing out of the events called the gospel. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. These are glorious things. And what's striking about this is that Paul tells us the knowledge of this glory, working as a light in our lives, has been given to us. We can know about this soul-satisfying beauty because God has gifted it to us. He says, God has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God through the gospel. All these other gifts, all these other things that I listed, they are all going to the glory of God. They are all means to the glory of God. This is the highest and greatest and best gift of the gospel. It's knowing, it's seeing, and it's being thrilled by our Lord Jesus. There isn't anything else after glory to which glory is the means. Glory is the end. Once you arrive at enjoying the gift of the glory of God, you're there. You're home and dry. There's no place else to go. And it is what makes all these other gifts good. Ever ask yourself, well, why do I want to be justified by faith? Why do I want to be forgiven? We asked this question in the youth discussional group a few Sundays ago. We asked, why do we need to be right with God? Why can't I just ignore God and you know, carry on with my life? And the majority answer was, so that we don't go to hell. Kids, I agree. I think that's a true answer. I don't want to go there either. But that answer alone, it isn't enough. It isn't right by itself. What about the glory of God? If that is what everything God has done leads to, if magnifying that in our hearts has been God's purpose in all that he's accomplished, shouldn't that affect our answer? Shouldn't that affect every aspect of our lives? Getting out of hell means going to heaven. And going to heaven means standing in the presence of this glory, this perfection of God for the rest of eternity. Once you get to the end of the first eternity, there's another eternity right there waiting to take its place, serving to display the glory of God in full. You don't get out of hell to go and play football and watch TV forever. You want to be justified by faith so that you can stand accepted and loved by the one who in his glory satisfies your soul completely. The psalmist writes, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, doesn't that sound like an intimate, unbreakably close connection between two people who just simply delight in one another? That's what an eternity at God's side is going to be like. Heaven is going to be full of people who want to know more and more of God. Savor him, enjoy him, praise him, and just bathe in the gift of his glory. This is why you want to be right with God. This is why you want to be justified by faith, so that you can love him and enjoy his glory forever. Everything we listed are just means to the end of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The end of my life, the end of creation, is to see and embrace and treasure God's beauty. Now, kids, if the thought of that thrills you and you're thinking, how can I have this? Look to Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And if you're just thinking, well, what's the big deal? I plead with you even more when you look to Christ. We've already said he's the radiance of this life-giving, soul-satisfying glory. Look to Christ and see it. Beg God to open your eyes to the enormousness of your sin and your desperate need for grace. And adults, the same applies to you. Chances are you're closer to the end of their lives than they are. You're going to stand in the presence of the glory of God far sooner than they will. Is it going to consume you in fire? Or is it going to satisfy every longing you've ever had? Look to Christ. He is what the apostle wants you to see and to know. He writes it in verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Don't look at the genius of Paul. Don't be impressed by the sufferings he went through or the miracles he performed or his incredible obedience to God. Paul wants you to look at Christ. Paul is just a vessel for that glory to reach you, an instrument. He's just a servant for Jesus' sake. You've got to do this because it is a very real, very true, impossible to ignore fact that you have an enemy whose sole mission in his life is to keep you from seeing your need for forgiveness and to keep you from seeing the beauty of Christ. So this is my second point. Well, it's just another question, really. But what is standing in the way of your enjoyment of this final and greatest gift? Or if you are a Christian here this evening, what was standing in the way? To be a Christian is to embrace and receive the light of the gospel of Christ. So what is standing in the way of that? Look up to verse 3. Paul says this, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing or those who do not have eternal life. In their case, the God of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so the reason some of you may not be enjoying the beauty of Christ is because Satan is conspiring with your unbelief to keep a veil over your face, preventing you from seeing that very beauty. What do I mean? Well, we ought to follow the apostle's argument. Let's go back another verse. I'm being very Paul Oliver-like here, so I'm kind of going backwards through a text that should probably be gone through forwards. But go back again to verse 2. It says this, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So in Paul's evangelism, he proclaims the gospel simply and truthfully. He doesn't try to spin it to mean one thing to one person and another thing to another person. He doesn't tell one person one thing about Christ which they will believe and a different thing about Christ to another different person which he thinks they will believe. No, he says it as it is, a fence or stumbling block as it may be. Charles Spurgeon comments on this passage with these words, "Certain men tell us that they must adapt truth to the advance of the age, which means that they must murder it and fling its dead body to the dogs, which simply means that a popular lie shall take the place of an offensive truth." Now, for Paul, he knows he's dealing with God's truth, and he dare not tamper with that, offensive though it may be. It's very easy as a church to be tempted here. Human measurements of success will often drive us to bring in other things which are not the simple truth of God's word. More lights, more church events, more charismatic and funny preachers, perhaps. Now, most of the time, this is all done in the spirit of relevance and in the spirit of getting people to come along and making an impact in communities. But if whatever that is does not lead a person to the glory of Christ, it is a vanity. Christ is all Paul preaches. All Paul lives to show. Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. That's his mission. And so he cares deeply and simply that the truth of God's message of salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified for our sins, be proclaimed in full. For this reason, in order to prevent the gospel from being concealed at all, to prevent there from being any dilution or adulteration of it, to prevent there being any watering down of it to accommodate certain audiences. No, Paul delivers a clear and accurate gospel message, not an elaborate system of hidden mysteries, because he knows Satan doesn't need any help in keeping people from seeing the glory within it. You see, Paul does all of this in an effort to remove any kind of veil over the glory within the gospel, so much so that if there is a veil there, it's not coming from him, it's coming from Satan, the enemy of Christ. It's right there in the text. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Blind as in blind to glory. Blindness to the heart-drawing, beautiful light of the gospel of Jesus. They're lost. They're perishing. More than a veil. There's a 10-foot thick concrete slab in front of their eyes and they can't see past it. They don't even want to see past it. And this was once true of all of us. Our natural position in this world is as unbeliever. None of us are born with the ability to see the glory of God, to love and delight in God and in his Son and in his gospel and in his law. And it's been this way since the beginning. Satan deceived Adam, the representative of humanity, and he fell. Satan blinded his eyes to the glory of God, and Adam sought his own glory. And since then, we're all sick with the same disease. It's taught all over the Bible. Old Testament and New, we've all got this disease of ungodliness. Right, let me give you four verses. There are many in the Bible which teach this, but I'll just give you four to show you what I mean. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We came into this world as sinners. John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Alex said this morning that light is revealing and it exposes our blemishes, and we do not want our blemishes exposed. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them. Christianity is foolishness to those of the world. Romans 3, verse 11, all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And all of this is the work of Satan, conspiring with our natural born position of hatred toward God, our unbelief. He works day in and day out, 168 hours a week, to continue blinding us from this life-giving glory of God, distracting us with the things of the world, keeping us from hearing the gospel clearly, snatching away the word wherever possible. He's trying to keep a veil over the face of humanity. Or like a roaring lion, he's prowling around, seeking, searching desperately for someone, any human he can find to devour and keep from God. So I ask, when the gospel is spoken to you, is it boring? When you listen to our pastor preaching, or when a friend speaks to you about the work of Christ, or when an evangelist pours out his best effort to describe Christ as compelling and everything any human could ever want in this earth, or in eternity, does your heart turn around in indifference? Is your mind blank? No sweetness, no beauty, no love, no joy, no treasuring, no satisfaction, just blank, or worse than blank. Is that you? There's a veil there, and all you're looking at is the back of a dull, boring piece of cloth. Well, that's all the negatives. Here's the third point. Here's the positivity. What has God done in you if you're a Christian? Or what needs to happen to you if you're not a believer? For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This verse that Paul wrote is one of my favorites in the whole Bible. It compares God's commanding of light in the beginning of creation to what needs to happen in your heart. The same God who created physical light in the universe is the same God who must create supernatural light in the soul and usher believers from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So in the same way God began his first creation, God must begin his second creation, this bringing about of the new man. There must first be light. Light to see the gospel as beautiful as it really is. Light to see Christ. The answer to the problem is God, as sovereignly as on the first day of creation, striking light into our heart. Sam Pearson, let there be light. And there was light. That's how I got saved. A stork didn't bring me to church. That's not the way it happened. I didn't bring myself to the light either. How could I? I was wicked. Jesus says, I was someone who therefore hated the light. As much as I couldn't give birth to myself, I couldn't bring myself to salvation. One day, whilst I was reading the Bible, God shone, and suddenly what had been boring, what had been irrelevant, what had been a stumbling block, became unbelievably real, unbelievably relevant. That's how I was saved. That's how many of you were saved. By the words of a pastor, an evangelist, a gospel tract, maybe even your own mother or father. Suddenly, Jesus Christ stood in front of you in his glory, and you believed. It didn't have to be a big emotional thing either, like a soft winter snow or a still small voice. God acted in your life, and you just knew something's changing, something's different. God removes the deception of Satan and opens your eyes to see the light of the gospel. And once this happens, oh, how sweet that message of salvation becomes. Oh, how it makes the heart soar. When you look at Jesus, once the attention of the praises of legions of angels, humbling himself, being born as a man in an insignificant place to two insignificant people in a filthy feeding trough made for a donkey, you see glory. When you look at Jesus, starving in the wilderness, body weak and feeble, and you see his obedience to God, you see glory. When you look at Jesus going around to the outcasts of society, the blind, the sick, the leprous, those who are shunned and forgotten, the lonely and the destitute, the bruised reeds of this world, and you see him have compassion on those people and heal them and love them, you see glory. When you see Jesus standing in the midst of violent and wicked men being wrongly accused of crimes he did not commit, yet remaining silent, taking the place of guilty sinners, you see glory. Or even just before that, when you see Jesus weeping and sweating great drops of blood out of the anxiety in his heart of the thought of the next few hours of his life, weak and trembling as he is, you see glory. And when you see Jesus brutally slashed by a thorn and bone-encrusted whip, punched and kicked so that he didn't even resemble a man anymore, being forced to carry a thick wooden cross upon his back, you see glory. And you see Jesus, the savior of the world, having nails the size of ice picks hammered into his hands and feet and lifted up for all to see him and mock him, being hated by all, cursed by all, rejected by the ones he loved. You see glory. And you see Jesus, the spotless lamb, exhausting the fullness of the wrath of God, bearing the crushing hand of the Lord, letting the divine sword pierce his soul, taking on himself every inch of punishment we deserved. Oh, you see unspeakable glory. When you see him rise from the grave, death lying lifeless in his hand and victory clenched tightly in the other, you see him ascend to the Father's side, where he now intercedes for those who put their trust in him. You see glory. Glory as of the only Father from the Son, full of grace and truth. This is the gift of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Charles Wesley's famous hymn states it all so elegantly. We sang it this morning, in fact, such is God's delight to providentially work all things so harmoniously and for the good of those who love him. And we sang a slightly more modern version to replace some of the less understandable words, but the meaning is the same. long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The quickening ray is this act of God, Paul writes of here, speaking light and life into the heart. Our dungeon of a mind flames with the brightness of the glory of Christ. Our chains of sin and shame fall off of us and we irresistibly run to him. How could we not? So, what's the greatest gift of the gospel? Forgiveness of sins, justification by faith, eternal life, entrance into heaven. These are all infinitely valuable things. And they are all means to the end. The end is the glory of Christ, his beauty, his magnificence, him. Seeing and delighting in him, having fellowship with him. This is the greatest gift. You are prevented from enjoying that because the God of this world was blinding you, keeping you within darkness, preventing you from seeing the light of the gospel. What did God do to change all of that? He said, let there be light. God commanded life in you. God changed your heart from one of stone to one of flesh so that it could now beat for him. He drew you to his son in the gospel and you finally saw his glory, shining brighter than the sun. And now you are called to go and share that message of good news. Later on in this chapter, which God willing we'll look at in the new year, Paul says this, look down to verses 13 and 14. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Have you believed? Then you also go and speak. Tell the world about the greatness of Christ. That's all evangelism is. It's just telling people all the reasons why you love Jesus. Now, you can't save anyone. You can't sovereignly strike light into the heart. But God has promised he's going to build his church. Every tribe, nation, and tongue, every culture, every background, wherever you are, whatever situation you're in, you can tell people about Christ. And God has promised to save through his gospel. And do so without losing heart, knowing that one day God will raise you from the grave as he did Jesus. And as Jesus prays in John chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. And so it will be done. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. Well, praise be to God.